Good morning, church. It's great to see all of you here. We're going to continue to worship our God together. If you would, grab a Bible and open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, we have the joy. We're going to read from God's Word in just a moment, but we have the joy of really jumping into a new series starting today that I think is really important for us to do. I think it's important for us to walk through this together. So last year, what I felt led to do is to open the book of Acts. For most of the entire year, we took a break in the summer for the Thrive series, but to open the book of Acts, knowing that Acts is going to give us multiple opportunities to talk about the threefold nature of the church's work in the world. So I've talked about the threefold nature of the church's work, even in the candidacy process and coming on here, about worship and nurture and mission, and how the Church of Jesus Christ and local churches as individual representations of the larger body of Christ are called not to one or to two dimensions of kingdom service, but all three: worship and nurture and mission. And so looking at the book of Acts, and just thought this will give us multiple opportunities from different angles to talk about this, to marinate in these things together. But looking back on the series, I think that a lot of those things that were peppered into that series and study through Acts were more implicit. They were more implied, you know, a passing reference to this is what we're called to, and this is why we do this as a church family. And so coming at the end of last year, began to feel, okay, there are moments in the life of a church family where we need to not speak by implication or passing reference, but we need to be crystal clear, this is what we are. This is what we do. This is what we're called to. And so that's the desire over these next 8 weeks. That's why we've asked small group leaders to press pause on whatever other studies you're doing, so that we can all say together as a faith family, let's look at the Word for 8 weeks, set everything else aside, focus on this together, and let's look at text after text and say, all right, right this right here, that's what we're called to. We agree we're called to that. We can all come around this biblical vision of what it means to be the body of Christ. This is who we are. This is what we're called to do. So we can look at that from a number of different angles, not just the three big worship, nurture, mission, but drop into each one of those and talk about the distinctive ways in which we as a local church are called to fulfill those tasks of worship and nurture and mission. So that's the desire. I almost called the message, "This Is Us." Then I realized that's a show. And apparently it's a show that makes people cry consistently. So I thought, okay, that's probably not the best title. So We Are is the name of the series. And we're going to just walk through this. What are 8 identity markers of the church called by God? And some of these areas are areas in which, by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit, I think there's fruit. I think there's evidence of God's grace in many areas of our faith family. Like any other church body, we've got strengths and we've got weaknesses. So we've got other areas that need work, that need TLC, that need attention, that need intentionality for us as a church to look at the scriptures together and say, but are we doing this as well? Because we're called to this as well. So I hope it's going to be a fresh opportunity for us to think biblically about our calling as a church. And it all starts right here. We're a people who abide biblically. A people who abide biblically. That is, we're rooted in Scripture. So this abide biblically, that might sound like, you know, cumbersome language. Like we don't normally talk that way. But Jesus in John chapter 8 said, if you're truly my disciples, you will abide in my word. So Jesus uses this language of abiding in his words, abiding in his teaching, dwelling in his teaching. Paul talked about that later on in his ministry in Colossae, and he said, let the word of Christ, he's speaking to the church, not just individual members of the church at Colossae, the church at Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, abiding in Christ's word, abiding in God's word. Psalm 1 has this beautiful picture, we've talked about this before, of a tree planted by streams of water. And what is it a picture of? That tree is near the streams of water and it's yielding fruit and it's flourishing in its season. And what is it a picture of? Well, when you read Psalm 1, you find out it's a picture of the blessed life. It's a picture of the covenantal believer in God meditating day and night on the Word of God, abiding in the Word of God. We've gotten our kids most recently here into the beauty and genius of Bob Ross. So if you're laughing if you're over 40, probably. So I remember just, you know, every now and then when I was bored and flipping through the channels, flipping through, it was more like pushing the little buttons on the top of the box on the top of the television, and I would find Bob Ross, and I would just go sit on the couch and just watch him. And what did he so frequently do? I mean, the man could hardly draw a picture without there being a tree, right? And so he would draw everything around it, and then he'd say, and just right here, we just have this happy little tree. Anywhere you want to, you could put however big you want it to be, right? And he's just talking to, he's like, you put it wherever you want to be. What do you want to do? You know, so he's just drawing that out. And the tree, so frequently, he puts it by a stream. You got the stream coming down and then these trees to give distance to the picture, right? Well, that's the picture in Psalm 1, is there's this tree in proximity to water and it's flourishing and it's growing because it's abiding near the nutrients of God's Word. That's the blessing of the believer. And it's not just the key to blessing in the believer's life individually, it's the key to blessing in the local church. Let the Word of Christ, church at Colossae, dwell in you all, plural, richly, as you teach and admonish one another. Right? So that's what we're looking at. Apostle Paul's words to Timothy here, I'm going to read it in just a second, speak to the priority of Scripture in the life of the church. So starting in verse 16, and just for context, I'm going to read through verse 5 of chapter 4. Remember, just bear in mind, the chapter breaks aren't inspired. They weren't there when Paul originally wrote this letter. That's just for us to be able to memorize verses and reference and find places in the Bible. It's just a handy thing. It's not actually there. So ignore the chapter breaks, and we do well to ignore the chapter breaks, particularly here, so that we see the flow of the argument that Paul is making. Verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So we're asking the question, why do we want to be a church that's abiding in Scripture, that's rooted in Scripture? Answer number one, the words of Scripture are the words of God. The words of Scripture are the words of God. So this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther walks with the 95 Theses, nails it to the door of the castle at Wittenberg, and it's on from that moment. Well, you check out Luther just a few years later in 1521. He's captured, he's brought before the Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Worms, and he's given an opportunity to recant of all this mess that you've been creating all around Europe. Matter of fact, the year before in 1520, a papal bull had been sent out, and a formal word of condemnation from Pope Leo X, and it began with a prayer, Exsurge Domine, rise up, O Lord, there is a boar running wild in your vineyard. And that boar was Martin Luther. And so now, 1 year later, Luther's there, he's standing before the prefects of the empire, and he's standing before the emperor himself, and he's given an opportunity to recant because you're making a mess everywhere. And his famous Here I Am speech is given there. And he says famously, unless I'm convinced by sacred Scripture and evident reason, I will not and cannot recant. My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. And it was on. In a new way, the contending for sola scriptura, the sole and unique absolute and final authority of God's word to dictate the life and practice of the church. 500 years old. And the Protestant reformers then adopted a phrase, coined a phrase that went like this: when Scripture speaks, God speaks. 1,000 years before that, Jerome, the 4th century theologian, said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. It's how important the Word is. Without the Scriptures, we don't even know Him. We can't possibly know God or speak intelligibly or with any degree of authority or certainty about God. 400 years before Jerome, the Apostle Paul writes these words to Timothy. All Scripture, verse 16, is breathed out by God. So you see this succession of confidence in the Scriptures, in the uniqueness and the authority of the Scriptures. And 30 years before the Apostle Paul wrote these words to Ephesus, Jesus Christ Himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. He had an absolute confidence in the written word of God. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of what is written in the law. Those jots and tittles, these little markings, these little scratches in Hebrew, scratches in Greek, the yod, the jot speaks to the yod in Hebrew. It just looks like a scratch. It looks like an apostrophe almost. The same thing with the Greek, with the tittle, right? So he's saying, not one stroke of the pen of the Hebrew Scriptures will pass away until everything is fulfilled. It was not just a macro confidence in Scriptures. It was a micro detail down to the word. Matter of fact, so much so that Jesus presents arguments against theological disputes of his opponents, and he cites one word in one verse in an obscure psalm, in Psalm 82, and he thinks the argument's over. Why? Because that one word in that one verse in that one obscure psalm is in the Bible. Settles the argument. Jesus referred to Old Testament accounts as though he believed that they were reliably historical. He spoke about Adam and Eve as though they were not fictitious characters or myths or legends. He talked about Abel and Noah and the flood and Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah, manna in the desert, the serpent on the pole, Jonah, the great fish, the repentance of the Ninevites, multiple stories, and he's citing them approvingly, glowingly, commending the value and power of the Scriptures. Friends, the overwhelming and uniform witness of the global church for 2,000 years has been to say that the words of Scripture are the words of God. It's the Word of God. And we think about this in our own culture, in our own time. There is no indicator that is more suggestive of a crisis facing the church in our culture than the waning confidence in the Word of God. This decreased confidence, this hesitancy, this trendy air of uncertainty that's all around us in our culture. Hesitancy to hold up God's word as timeless, culture transcending, life transforming, omnirelevant truth from God. That's what Christians believe. That's what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. We have to start here. Paul sounds hopelessly out of step with 21st century postmodern culture, Western culture, when he says these words in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. You get that metaphor, breathed out. So it's that he's smashing two words together. It's not found anywhere else in the Greek language, in any of the ancient documents. They not find this word. So it's almost like Paul created it. He took the word for God, theos, and he took the word for breathed, pneustos or pneuma, and he put them together, thea pneustos, and he said, God breathed out the Scriptures. It's not a metaphor that's hard to grasp. So when you speak, like I'm speaking right now, you eventually have to take a breath. You have to inhale so that you can then exhale, because as you're speaking, you're exhaling. And Paul is saying in chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, that the one true living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, inhaled, and when he breathed out, we got Genesis. and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and all the rest, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and so on. He breathed out the scriptures, and Paul is saying all scripture, all of it, the law, the prophets, the writings, it's all gold standard. It's all breathed out by God. Paul is identifying the source of the inspiration of scripture. Who's the author above the human authors? We know the human authors were involved, but who's the author above them? Who was superintending the writing of the scriptures? The clear implication is this. This book, friends, does not sit under us for our inspection. It is over us. It dictates. It's not here for our curious examination. It's doing the examining. We're not judging it. It's judging us. I read a story about a man who was in Paris visiting the Louvre, and he was particularly interested in seeing Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, and after examining it for some time with a critical eye, he sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, "It's not that great." And someone who was nearby, I don't know if it was a curator, I didn't find that, or a guard stationed nearby, said, "Sir, these paintings are no longer being judged. The viewers are." In other words, you just told me more about you than about the Mona Lisa. That's true every time we open the Bible. These words aren't being judged anymore. The readers are. The hearers are the ones being judged. Because who's the one speaking? God. All scriptures breathed out, exhaled by God himself. I don't size this book up. It's sizing me up. That's what's happening when we engage with the scriptures. That's why it has to begin here. We abide biblically. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that's here because it comes from the mouth of God. All the words of scripture are the words of God. Number two, God works in us by his word. It's the second reason we want to be abiding biblically is we want to be rooted in scripture because God works in us by his word. Paul says here that scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. It's useful. God's word gets stuff done. Scripture is the ultimate multitasker. It is God's multitasker. It's doing all kinds of things in the church, doing all kinds of things in our hearts. You think about it. This is how God does everything. He does everything by speaking. Start out right there in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. How did we get the world? How did we get planets spinning and day and night and grass and fields and fish and fowl? How did we get all that? It all started four words, a spirit hovering over a vacant darkness, four words out of the mouth of an almighty God. Let there be light. He spoke the world into existence. Let there be light. And I love how it follows up, almost matter-of-factly, and there was light. You bet there was. How could there not be light? When a sovereign, all-powerful God says, let there be light, it's a performative utterance. It makes it happen. He's not inviting the conditions in which light might arrive or not. He is making light happen. It's what God does through his word. His word is performative. It's how all the beauty in our world came. So God creates by his word. God sustains by his word. This is how he acts in the world. This is how he acts in creation and in providence. So he, scripture says, upholds all things in the universe by the word of his power. Our God keeps planets spinning. Our God keeps breath in your lungs now and now again. He's doing that actively. This isn't a deistic universe where he winds the watch and just lets it tick. He is actively sustaining every molecule in this room, every molecule in your body. It is an awesome thing. If God wanted everything in the universe to pass out of existence, he wouldn't have to say the word die. He would have to stop saying the word live because he's actively giving life to everything in creation by his word. Under divine inspiration in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, he's reaching for an illustration that gets at just the absolute power of God's word. And here's what he says, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, like rain falls, gets the ground wet, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Again, the metaphor is so easy. It's so wonderfully accessible. It's agriculture. It's just look outside the window and you see. When the rain falls, the grass gets wet. Every time. Again, it doesn't introduce conditions in which the grass may or may not get wet. It makes wet. It doesn't make wet possible. It makes wet. That's what God's word does. Isaiah says that's exactly the way God's word works. It has causative power. Power to change. It doesn't return empty-handed. Whatever I send it to do, it comes back and says, I did it. It doesn't ask, it accomplishes. It's powerful. This is God's word. You see the same thing when Jesus, the living word, the Logos, arrives on the scene. The word was made flesh. And Jesus comes, and how does he perform his miracles? How does he perform acts of salvation and power and forgiveness? He speaks them just as the Father did, as we read in the Old Testament. No surprise there. We should expect it. How do demons get driven out? It's not sleight of hand. He speaks to them. He drives them out with words, and out they go. He drives blindness out. He curses a fig tree, and it withers. The actual saying of the curse withers the tree. He speaks to water, talks to water. Peace be still, stillness. He performs his acts of power through speech. He talks to dead things. He talks to dead people. Lazarus. That must have sounded really strange to the gals who just ran up the road and said, if you would have only been here 4 days ago, he'd still be alive. But he's dead. And here Jesus goes to the tomb and says, Lazarus. Like, did you miss? He's dead. You can't talk to dead things unless your speech is a performative utterance, unless it has power to change. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And what is Lazarus going to do? Lazarus comes forth. How is he not going to come forth? He's been spoken to by the sovereign power of God. So waves are stilled. Sins are forgiven. Lepers are cleansed at the word of Jesus. And the New Testament goes on to explain your conversion. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith in Jesus Christ is explained by this reality. Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, the God who said in Genesis, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your heart to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the God who said, let there be light on day one of creation, said in your heart on the day of your conversion, let there be light. And there was light. How could there not be light? He speaks and light happens. You ask Luther for explanation of the revival that took place in the 16th century. Here's his words. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip Melanchthon and Amsdorf Nicholas Vaughan, the word. So while I slept and drank, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. It's the power of God's word. That's why we start here. We abide biblically. This is a place in which God does his best, ultimate, changing work in our hearts by his word. You ever had a kid who could just destroy things? And maybe it was your kid. Maybe it was a kid that you watched. And maybe the first time that you had the kid over, you didn't realize his capacities and his powers in this regard. And so you just thought, you know, he's 19 months old. I'm going to walk out for 5 minutes. I'm going to come back in the room. I'm going to close the door so he can't get out and the room is child safe. What could happen, right? And you walk outside that room and you come back what seems like 30 seconds later. And every toy is out of every bin. and the couch is on the other side of the room. Right, and the blinds are gone. They're not on the floor. They're gone. Like he ate them or something. They're just gone. Not even there. And you wonder, how did this happen? I was just here. How did this happen so quickly? An absolute turnaround, an absolute wreck. In our family, Will was that kid. So I used to call him Will, Destroyer of Worlds. I didn't say that to his face because I didn't want that to be a performative utterance, you know. So I held that back. But with Paula, I said, that's Will. I mean, he was the kid who, you know, somebody would come and they'd be like, oh, look, this is unbreakable. They would hand it to Will. He would drop it from just the right angle. And the thing would just smash into a million pieces. He had a crazy, dark gift, right? And that's what he could do. And if you walked into the room after he was there and you wanted an explanation, the explanation could be very simple. One word. William. That's all you had to do. Let's say that the Roman Empire is a room in the first century. And if you walked into that room, maybe the book of Acts. Think about the book of Acts as a room, and out there, there's the setting of the Roman Empire, and everything is tidy in the Roman Empire in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Empire looks great. Bed is made. Everybody's where they need to be. Toys are organized alphabetically. Like, everything is just right in the Roman Empire in Acts chapter 1. And the Pharisee corner of the room looks fantastic as well, right? Jesus is dead, or so they believed. And the disciples are licking their wounds in the upper room. We had the best synagogue service we've had in at least 3 years, right? So that's the scenario. That's what it feels like in Acts chapter 1. You fast forward 30 years to the end of the book of Acts, and you say, what on earth happened? And you know what the apostles say? The Word. The Word did all of it. It just came through like a train. It hit Samaria like an 18-wheeler. It hit it like a hurricane, and it just changed everything. Anywhere it went, it blew through town and changed everything, turned society upside down, cultural mores and norms. Everything was changed in a moment. And now you walk through the Roman Empire, and everywhere you can hear the name of Jesus Christ. People talking about it. Something about this woman whose heart was open before the Lord. She was a seller of clothing. Something about an ex-demoniac slave girl who used to prophesy and make money for her owners, and she was freed in an instant. Something about persecuted people singing hymns in jail. Stories all throughout the Roman Empire. Something about Jesus Christ being alive and on a throne. And something about that Jesus Christ calling the nations to bow and be reconciled, or they'll be judged. That's the Word. All around the Roman Empire, that's the Word. 30 years, turn the world upside down. And in report after report, the same character keeps showing up in Acts. Language like this, the Word of God increased. It personifies the Word. The Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word continued to increase and prevail mightily. Church, God gives life to His people by His Word. God assembles His church from every tribe and tongue and people and nation by His Word. Listen to the resume of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. This isn't some dead book. Not just certain size font on a page is living, it's active, it'll cut you up, it will divide, it will shine light, it will do awesome, awesome things, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You ever experienced that when you have the Word of God open? You're reading what seems to be simply words printed on a page, and it's slicing you open, shining light, changing. It's wrecking ball. It's a train coming through your soul. That's why we need to abide biblically. We need that. We need the transformation that comes through God's Word. Second Timothy 3 says, the Word will make you wise for salvation, Paul says to Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, the Word frees people to turn from dead idols to serve the living and true God. Psalm 19 says, the Word will revive your soul, rejoice your heart, enlighten your eyes, purify your soul. And Paul here says, the Word is profitable for teaching you and rebuking you and correcting you and training you and equipping you for every good work in this world. It's an awesome thing, God's word. Awesome thing. God's word accomplishes God's purpose in God's people. Let me say that again. God's word accomplishes God's purposes in God's people. So what's the third reason that we want to be a church here at Brook Hills that is abiding biblically, that is rooted in Scripture? Number three, biblical Christ-centered preaching is vital for the health of the church. It's not an add-on. It's not an afterthought. It's vital for the health of the church. Note again, ignore the chapter breaks, and note how Paul immediately links the equipping of God's people for every good work to the preaching of the word. Not simply the reading of the word, but the word preached. Paul said that God was pleased to save through the word preached, the gospel preached. So this is part and parcel of how God gets his work done, through the proclamation of the word. Look at it, verse 16, I'll just read through it again. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. When is the command coming? He's rolling out, building up in the presence of God, who's to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming. Here's another reason, Timothy, you need to preach the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So our gatherings every Sunday are centered around the proclamation of biblical truth. That's not something we made up. That's been going on for centuries. That's been actually going on since Nehemiah 8. So there's this long story of the succession of how God equips and strengthens his church through the proclamation of the word. Not just the reading of the word, but the preaching, the exhortation, the explanation, the illustration, the application of God's word to God's people. Paul said, we preach Christ, not ourselves. The center, and that makes sense, right? So if you're going to preach the Bible, and if the Bible centers on Jesus, you're going to preach Jesus. If you're going to preach the Bible faithfully, you're going to preach Christ. You're going to preach the Bible as a book that's Christocentric, that points to Jesus, as Jesus said it did when he took his disciples through the Old Testament and said, I showed you everything in the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the things that it was written concerning me. It was pointing back to me. Paul, here in Timothy, he's speaking to his son in the faith, and he says this, striking words, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Doesn't that seem like the ultimate no-brainer? Paul, you actually had to write that? I mean, you went public with that? You wrote, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, as if we could forget him. Yes, we could. Yes, we could. So much Christian preaching, quote-unquote Christian preaching, could be preached just as well in a mosque or a synagogue, because it has no reference to the distinctively Christian message of the gospel. It's moral improvement, dressed up, served up from a passage in the Bible. How many churches in our country are trading biblical preaching, authoritative preaching of the great themes of God's word, and trading that for fireside chats about how to have a better life? And this is the exchange that is making the church in America anemic. This is what makes the church weak and vulnerable to attack. H. Richard Niebuhr, a Christian ethicist who taught at Yale from the 1930s to the 1960s, famously described a developing trend in the pulpits of the time. He said, "The message I'm hearing is basically this," and I quote, "A God without wrath brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through a ministry of a Christ without a cross." Lost the gravity, lost the importance, the moment of biblical truth, the significance of biblical truth. Here's Paul at the end of his life. These are the last words he'll ever write on this earth, and he's writing them to his son in the faith and the pastor of the church at Ephesus. The last words he's ever going to write, and he pulls Timothy in. And if it's possible for him to grab him by the scruff of the neck, this is his best effort to grab Timothy and pull him in by his collar. There's tremendous gravity, almost an awkward intensity about this moment with Timothy. John Piper said this, "I've never found anything like 2 Timothy 4:1 anywhere else in the Bible, where a simple three-word command is introduced with a piling up of solemnizing phrases like this." In other words, this is what Paul has done. He's pulled Timothy in. He's building up to a simple three-word command, and he's saying, "Timothy, I'm speaking in the presence of God. Timothy, I'm shuddering before the judge of the earth, the judge of the living and the dead." That's where we are right now. Hear what I'm saying. Jesus is coming. Jesus' kingdom will arrive. Do I have your attention? And then he says, "Timothy, preach the word." Absolutely vital for the strengthening of the church. And notice the tools of the ministry of preaching, how they match the intention of God's word from the verses earlier. So in verse 16, scripture's breathed out for God, for what reason? To what end? It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. Well then, look down, preach the word. What does he say? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. The same four things that are the intention of God's written word are the intention of preaching in the context of the church. Look, just because we're church folk doesn't mean that we don't have built-in resistances to God's word. I feel it all the time. That's where I feel the culture's impact on my heart, my mind, my way of thinking. I feel like, as one woman said after the preaching of Jay Adams many years ago, and she came up and she said, it was as though the cat was standing there and you were stroking the fur of the cat's hair in the wrong direction. And he said, the cat needs to turn around. There are many texts in the Bible where I read and I realize, cat needs to turn around. I don't want to turn and distort the scriptures to match my preferences. I need to turn. This is true. Ted and Margie Tripp, in their excellent book, Instructing Your Child's Heart, they said this, "When people live without a clear, consistent presentation of biblical reality," so when they do that, "their sinful nature will read and interpret reality for them. Their hearts will cut a path that satisfies their lusts and desires to serve themselves." That is so true. Biblical preaching is God's remedy to our wayward spiritual affections. That's why we need it. Unless we think that this was something that was just for the first century because, you know, apparently they didn't have Netflix and they didn't have iPhones, so they actually enjoyed a monologue. They actually enjoyed hearing preaching. No, Paul is going to say, when they love the preaching, preach. When they're asking you to preach longer, preach the word. And then when he's essentially saying, in season and out of season, when they hate the preaching, when they despise the preaching, when they leave the room in the middle of the preaching, preach the word. In season, out of season. When preaching is in, when preaching is out, preach the word. So let me close by saying this. This is the kind of Sobrook Hill section, okay? Let me just close with this. This is why when we think of our purpose as a church, it's got to start here. Because we cannot bear any fruit apart from abiding in Christ and letting his word abide in us. We can't bear any fruit. One of the preachers from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, he unpacked Jesus' words there, "abide in me" in John 15, as a series of punchy commands. This is how he wrote. Jesus saying, "Abide in me, cling to me, stick fast to me, live the life of close communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go of your hold on me for a moment, be as it were rooted and planted in me." That's what I pray for us more than anything as a church. that we would be rooted in him, that, as Paul said, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us, shaping everything about us, that the roots of our faith would sink deeply into the soil of God's word, that his promises would secure us in the accusations of the enemy. We would just be solid and secure in our faith, that his warnings would be heeded by us. They would matter to us. They would be a shield against a world of temptations. That his word would do that, that we would love the truth, that we wouldn't conform to this, again, this air of uncertainty that's so trendy in our culture. We would sound like Psalm 19. We'd say, you want to talk about the word? I love the word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Give me life according to your precepts. We would sound like that. I delight after your word. In my inner man, I yearn for God's word, centering on Jesus. That's my prayer for us. My prayer is that we would be dazzled by nothing else apart from the gospel of Christ. We would be dazzled by the glory of God every week. Dazzled by the gospel, the good news of Christ, every single week. That in every message that's preached up here, me or whoever it might be, every sermon, in one way or another, with the help of God's Spirit, we would hear Jesus saying, abide in me, Brook Hills. Cling to me, Church of Brook Hills. Cast your whole weight on me. Roll your burdens on me. Never let go your hold on me for a moment. Why? Because apart from him, we can do nothing. If we don't abide in him and his words don't abide in us, we won't bear any fruit that lasts. That, friends, is a promise from Jesus. We will not bear fruit if we don't abide in him and his words don't abide in us. All we're going to do is just keep holding on to the things that are killing us. That's all we'll do. Or we'll go on just being distracted away from the places where change happens. Away from the places where real life transformation happens. If we don't abide in God's word and his word doesn't abide in us, we're not going to hold fast the word of life to unbelieving Birmingham, much less to the ends of the earth. It's not going to happen. It's all rooted here. If this doesn't happen, nothing happens. I love what my friend Jonathan Lehman wrote about the reverberating effects of God's word in the church. So he plays on that metaphor of echo and reverberation. He writes, the word doesn't just sound once. It echoes and reverberates. It reverberates through the church's music and prayers. It reverberates through the conversations between elders and members, members and guests, older Christians and younger ones. God's words bounce around the life of the church, but the reverberating shouldn't stop there. The church building doors should open and God's word should echo out the doors, down the street, into the members' homes and workplaces. The reverberations of sound that began in the pulpit should eventually be bouncing off the walls in dining rooms, kitchens, children's bedrooms, off gymnasium walls, cubicle dividers, and the insides of the city bus windows through emails, text messages, and internet pages. Just this reverberation of God's life-giving word in us, out from us, into the city and the world. That's what happens when God exhales over the church at Brook Hills. Life, change, newness. We bring ourselves both individually and corporately under the God-breathed word, and it will not leave us the same way we were before. That's the power of God's word. God still speaks through his written word. Jesus still says the kinds of things he said 2,000 years ago. He still says, peace be still. He still says, Lazarus, come forth. Your name might be not be Lazarus, but he'll fill in your name. He still raises the dead. He still speaks and calls us forth. He still says, you are clean. He still says, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. He still says that. He's saying it through the word. God does all his heavy lifting through his word in the church. All the heavy lifting of the church is through the word of God. In other words, the church doesn't live by bread alone. The church lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So may we, by God's grace, keep this word central. Keep this at the bottom, informing and driving everything else that we are as a church. Amen.